Well, tonight we attempt to answer the question, where do the disconsolate go for relief for their grief? And so even though 2 Samuel will begin on a minor key, there really is a note of grace for God's people, as we see in him a refuge for weary souls. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell down to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called out to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah, "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." And he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places, and how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here tonight. Well, in August of 1540, at just over 30 years of age, the famous reformer John Calvin married the love of his life, Idelette de Bure. She was a widow with two children. In fact, her first husband was converted under the ministry of Calvin. However, Calvin, busy with the work of the Reformation, was single and yet longed to be married. The two, Idelette and Calvin, loved each other deeply, and they loved Christ even more. The two had a tender but all too brief relationship together. On March 29th, 1549, after not quite 9 years of marriage, Idelette died of tuberculosis. Between them, they had three children, but all three children died in infancy. Calvin was left to do the work of the Reformation and care for Idelette's two children. The pain was almost unbearable for Calvin. He was grief-stricken beyond words. And so for consolation, Calvin wrote two of his closest friends, Peter Veray and William Farrell. The following week after Idelette's death, Calvin wrote to Veray these words, quote, "Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well as I can. Friends also are earnest in their duty to me. It might be wished, indeed, that they could profit me and themselves more in the wake of her loss. Yet one can scarcely say how much I am supported by their attentions. But you know well enough how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control, therefore, been vouchsafed to me, namely God, I could not have borne up so long. And truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry." Calvin then goes on to talk about how he promised to Idelette how he would care for her children, and she comforts him in her death, saying to him that she knows beyond a shadow of a doubt whatever he commits to the Lord, he will do. A week later, Calvin also wrote to William Farrell very similar words, saying, "I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with grief. My friends also leave nothing undone that they may administer relief to my mental suffering. When the brethren were assembled on Tuesday, they thought it best that we should join together in prayer." It's beautiful, isn't it? How a man in the midst of tremendous anguish and suffering relies upon the counsel and the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ to assist him in the time of deep anguish. Well, Calvin would go on continuing to care for Idelet's children as well as carrying out the work of the Reformation. And yet, for the rest of his life, the pain of her loss would continue. He would later write a friend saying, quote, "My wife, a woman of rare qualities, died a year and a half ago, and I have now willingly chosen to lead a solitary life." He simply could not get over the pain of her loss. You see, grief makes us feel alone, doesn't it? Completely alone. In solitary confinement, as it were. You see, grief is the inward misery of human loss. It's the hollow ache that comes after the loss of someone or something we loved. It's been ripped from us, and nothing can replace it. In its absence, our souls grasp in vain for what was once there, only to sadly discover that what we once loved so deeply is now gone forever. And in that emptiness, our souls ache. You see, not one of us, no matter how young or old, is immune to grief. We've all lost something or someone we care deeply about. All of you here, I suspect, will know loss. Maybe a friend, a spouse, a child, a relative, a pet, a job, a dream, whatever, fill in the blank. You've lost something that you have cherished all of your life and you no longer possess it. It's gone. You see, grief is no respecter of persons. It hits some, yes, more frequently than others, but eventually grief hits all of us. And when grief throws a punch, it hits hard. So how do we cope with grief? How do others cope with grief? Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they cope with grief either through nihilism or hedonism. Some, in the face of grief, shake their fists at God in anger, in the pointless rage of nihilism. The view that says nothing matters, throw caution to the wind, it's all meaningless and empty and vain, and you live in a state of constant rage and turmoil. Others, in contrast, and you know who they are, escape grief's anguish through reckless joyrides down the dead-end street of hedonism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's no small thing that in towns that have been hit with the post-industrial blues, that alcoholism goes up, right? You seek an escape from your sorrows. And yet neither of these options, nihilism or hedonism, we know should characterize Christians. And so how do we respond to grief as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it seems for many Christians, the preferred method of dealing with grief is old-fashioned denial. The response is especially typical of those who know loved ones who are grieving. We don't know how to respond, and so we just act like nothing happened, and maybe it will all go away. It surprises me how difficult we find dealing with grief as the people of God. Perhaps we're afraid of saying the wrong thing, or sounding cliche, or coming across as callous and insensitive. And so we say nothing at all. You know how it is? A loved one dies and you go to the funeral and you see the spouse and all of a sudden all of these nervous energies bubble up within you and rather than reach out and put your arm around your friend, you just walk by and you say nothing at all. You see, sometimes saying nothing is saying something when it comes in the form of weeping with those who weep. But most of the time, hear me, I think most of the time, we say nothing because if we're honest, we really don't care. Or we don't have time to get involved. Or we don't want to intrude in their lives. They need space to grieve. We don't do anything because we think someone else will say something better and more edifying because they're better equipped to deal with sorrow because I've never had a loss like that, so I'll say nothing at all. You see, the tragedy in all of this is that by remaining silent in the midst of grief, we give the impression that grief is sub-Christian. That there's no room for tears in the midst of faith. That they don't go together. That somehow it's evidence of a lack of faith if we show grief and bereavement in the midst of sorrow. And so our solution to grief smacks of what we might call sanctified bravado, the kind of true grit that would make John Wayne proud. We say deeply inside of us to those who grieve and maybe to ourselves, buck it up and get on with it. Tears are an expression of a lack of faith. Oh, and by the way, I am praying for you. It's sick, isn't it? You see, in contrast to the sanitized environs of griefless evangelicalism, and I mean that seriously, we have sanitized the church so much so that there is no grief, no sorrow. Everything is perfect. Everything is perfect. You know, we have, Christians on Botox, on spiritual Botox. We want everything to look right, everything put together. And yet in contrast to all of that, 2 Samuel 1 gives expression to sanctified grief amongst God's people. And perhaps you're here tonight and you know something about that. You've never known how to give expression to that hollow ache, that emptiness, that void. And yet here you find in God's word a voice for your pain. And you see here that God's people are to give expression to grief and can lodge their pain in the presence of God. In this chapter here in 2 Samuel 1, David learns of the death of Saul, and the chapter is divided into two sections. The first part focuses on David's response as he hears the news of Saul's death, and the second half focuses on David's lament. So first, we see in verses 1 to 16, David's response to the news of Saul's death. You see, like the books of Joshua and Judges, 2 Samuel begins with death. It's interesting that so many books of the Bible deal with death right at the very beginning. The writer isn't trying to sweep death under the rug. Death is the enemy, and the Bible hits it head on. And now, in the wake of this tragedy, Israel is facing once again a crisis of leadership. Moses died. Who is going to lead the people of God? Joshua has died. Who is going to lead the people of God? The judges have been raised up and are now gone. Who are going to lead the people of God? Saul was a disaster and now he is dead, who is going to fight for the people of God? And the book of 2 Samuel in many ways answers that question by chronicling David's ascendancy to the throne as the Savior, as the Redeemer of God's people. But surprisingly, 2 Samuel doesn't begin where we think it would begin. You see, we ended 1 Samuel with the death of Saul. And we all thought, finally, after 10 years of Saul pursuing David, finally, David is going to be king and there's going to be cause for great rejoicing. And then you turn the page and kerplunk. There's no time for celebration, but here you see it's a time for mourning. Surprisingly, isn't it surprising? The book of 2 Samuel begins with tears over the death of Saul. David and his men, we see in verse 1 and following, were recuperating from their own battle against the Amalekites when news comes to him about Saul's battle with the Philistines. Two separate battles. Saul is fighting the Philistines. David has conquered the Amalekites. David is recuperating, and now news comes about the battle that Saul was waging against the Philistines. In the far distance, a man is seen running to David's camp. And yet, something is completely off. His clothes are torn. His head is full of dirt. You can imagine the muck and the grime of battle. He perhaps even smelled of sweat and blood. He appears to be a messenger of bad news. And so as David greets the man, he inquires of him in verse 3, "Where do you come from?" And the man begins to tell David the worst of all bad news. Israel has lost the battle against her arch enemy, the Philistines. The nation, as a result, is in shambles. Some have fled in fear. Many have died in battle. And worst of all, we discover Saul and his son Jonathan, the king and the prince, have died in battle. And David's shocked. It's that phone call that you never want to receive, that every parent fears, that phone call you never want to get. He can hardly believe it. And so he suspends judgment at this point and demands clarification. He longs for more details in verse 5. How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And so this man begins to unfold what seems to be a plausible story of how he just perchance, just happened to see Saul alone on the battlefield, leaning upon his spear, about to be engulfed by the enemy's chariots. And so he says in verses 6 and following, Saul cried out to this man, and at this point we discover this man isn't an Israelite, but an Amalekite, a sworn enemy of Israel and of David. And so the story goes on in slow unfolding drama. Saul tells the man that he is dying and asks this Amalekite to finish the job. Verse 9, quote, "And Saul said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him." Regicide. The killing of a king. He then took the royal symbols, that is, Saul's crown and his armlet, and showed them to David as confirmation of the story. David is immediately struck with grief. He can hardly contain himself, verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. You know, David had much to criticize Saul about. But now was not the time for criticism. Now was not the time for gathering his forces to lay claim upon the throne. Now was the time for mourning. And isn't it surprising that David weeps over the death of the man who spent his life seeking the death of David? It's a tremendous irony here. And yet, however, regardless of Saul's animosity towards David, David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed king, at least for the moment. And that knowledge controls all of David's actions. Saul's death meant the downfall of Israel because it was the removal of the Lord's anointed from the throne. His tears were not fake, they were real. He cared about Saul. You know, twice, you remember, twice in 1 Samuel, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. He could have done it, but he did not, even though he had the promise that he would be king. Why? Why did he stay his hand when he could have alleviated himself from the pain and the agony of Saul's terrorism of his life? David did not subscribe to a manifest destiny. He understood that he would become king in God's timing, in God's provision, and it wasn't for him to presume upon God and play God. Saul, whether he liked it or not, was the king that God had given to Israel to defend against the enemy. And he had to trust, however baffling Providence seemed, he had to trust in God's provision, and he could never take matters into his own hands. And so his tears for Saul were real. He dared not touch the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king, because the well-being of the king meant the well-being of God's people. And yet David knows something is fishy. Something doesn't smell right with this guy's story. What's an Amalekite doing in Israel's army? I mean, this guy is the enemy. And why would Saul, the king, be alone in battle? He would be removed from battle, surrounded by his men. Well, of course, we know the Amalekite is lying. You remember how 1 Samuel ended. Someone else didn't take his life. He took his own life in shame and in guilt. Saul died by his own sword, not from the sword of another. You see, the man is like Monsieur Thegnaire, right? You've seen Les Mis? He's that scavenger who, after the battle, goes around and takes the plunder from the battle, an opportunist seeking any opportunity to further himself at the expense of another person's loss. Perhaps he was wandering through the battlefield after the bloodshed. He stumbled upon Saul's fallen body. He found the royal crown and armlet, and he saw a way to ingratiate himself with the next king of Israel. He wanted a government job. And so he would do whatever it took, however corrupt and twisted, to manipulate the situation to further his end. But David didn't need to know all of the details. The man had confessed to killing the Lord's anointed and the Lord's prince in Jonathan. And therefore, he was executed. He was an enemy of the state. He had killed the king, and that was enough for David. You see, David insisted on trusting in God's provision all of his life up until this point. He knew that one day he would assume the throne of Israel, but only in God's timing. The kingdom was not his to take from Saul, but God's to give to David. As a result, David believed that he had to support the Lord's anointed no matter what. And yet, striking, isn't it? David was attempting to be a faithful servant. He was attempting to faithfully support his enemy, Saul, who was God's appointed king. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that even for those who attempt to honor the Lord, chaos still ensues. There is still suffering for the people of God, despite the fact that they are attempting to be faithful. So often we hear today that our suffering is the immediate result of our sin. And sometimes there is a one-to-one parallel. Sometimes our sin has consequences. But my friends, not all the time. I'll never forget sitting down with a very dear couple, dear friends of ours. This woman was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. And she understood that this was a bitter providence that God had brought to her, and yet her husband was convinced that her grief and her suffering was the result of his lack of faith. And so he didn't believe enough, he didn't pray enough, he didn't study the Bible enough. And so he went to every faith healer he possibly could, and yet she still died. You see, grief comes to the faithful. And in the wake of tragedy, we weep even in our attempts to rest in God's timing and provision, even when we are seeking to uphold the priorities of God's kingdom. See, David's response reminds us that trust is often mixed with grief, and even in our grief, we can lean not upon our own understandings, but trust entirely in God. And we see that in the midst of this grief and trust, David gives expression to his faith in this lament. And here, David's lament takes up the second half of this chapter. In 1680, Richard Baxter, who was a famous Puritan in Kidderminster in England, a man who went through tremendous suffering himself, even being imprisoned. And yet, in particular, in 1680, at the very end of his life, Baxter suffered four unbearable losses, four in a row in 1 year. First, a lifelong friend, John Corbett, who was a ministry partner for 40 years, died suddenly. This was a man who had lived in Baxter's home along with his wife for 2 years. And now his longtime comrade in arms died. Next, that same year, two of his extended family members, people that were close to him, even one of his servants, died. And then lastly, the fourth loss, his wife of 19 years suddenly died. And what is interesting, I think, when you look at Baxter, is that for comfort, how he responded to grief was he actually wrote a biography about his wife, both as a remembrance of her life, but as a consolation for his grief. J.I. Packer says this, quote, and Packer has edited this little biography. It's called A Grief Sanctified. It's very similar to C.S. Lewis's work, A Grief Observed, that he wrote after his wife died. This is a Puritan version of Lewis's work, and Lewis himself was influenced by Packer, by Baxter. You understand Packer lived in the 17th century, but Packer comments about Baxter. He says, Baxter wrote very easily during this time of tremendous grief and sorrow, For the writer's discipline of getting things into shape is always therapeutic at times of emotional strain. You see, sometimes in loss, our heart and our emotions run wild, and a way to rein them in is to put the pen to the pad and put your grief down in words. And like Baxter, David turns to his pen to give expression to his anguish. But notice here that his lamentation was not only meant to be a comfort for himself, but a comfort to all the people of God. Look at verses 17 and following. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah and written in the book of Jasher. And of course, recorded here in 2 Samuel. It's a reminder that there's a communal context to grief. It's a tragedy that we have a griefless evangelicalism, the sanitized environs of griefless evangelicalism, because there is a communal context to suffering. To be able to wrap your arms around a brother and sister in Christ and simply weep together in the presence of Almighty God. There is something instructive as you tearfully lean upon the Lord together as you ache as a result of the consequence of suffering in your life. You see, David could not stand the thought of his enemy gloating over their victory and the loss of Saul and David. It's almost inhumane to think that somebody would gloat over death. See, this was a time of deep, significant, permanent loss. He does not want the daughters of Philistines to rejoice, because there's something sick and twisted about rejoicing over the death of one fallen. In contrast here, he wants the daughters of Israel to weep over their king and their prince. The mighty have fallen in battle, a poignant reminder of the frailty of life. Israel would never be the same. For all of Saul's faults, he was mighty in battle, and he sought the physical protection of Israel. And so here David's song centers on the loss of these two mighty men. And yet, isn't it interesting that as David's lament begins almost in an objective, cool, calculated way, beckoning the daughters of Jerusalem to weep over Saul, as it gets into the lament, things get very personal for David. Because he's asking the daughters of Jerusalem to weep over Saul, but he himself mourns the loss of Jonathan. It gets very personal. How deep and severe grief can be in the midst of loss. Remember, this was one that was closer than a brother. The love that Jonathan expressed was greater than the love he had ever experienced from a woman. You see, Jonathan gave up everything. He had the crown rights to Israel. He should have been in many ways the next king, and yet Jonathan gave it all up to be a loyal subject to David. And so the chapter ends on a minor key with David lodging his lament with God. And it ends, how the mighty have fallen. There's no respite here. There's no high point. There's no major key. It's a blue note that's being struck. It ends with David lodging his complaint with God. A couple of weeks ago, Mark Driscoll, who at times I think is brilliant and at times is incredibly frustrating, Mark Driscoll caused quite a bit of stir in an interview with the Gospel Coalition. And the question was this about one of Driscoll's new books, quote, "You observe that appreciated people exchange grumbling for praying, competing for celebrating, bitterness for thanksgiving, performing for serving, and boasting for encouraging. What's an appreciated person? Isn't that what Joel Osteen wants me to be?" Right? So basically, the interviewer is accusing Driscoll of promoting a health wealth gospel, right? Of saying things really are okay, let's just kind of get over it. Buck it up, you'll be okay. Tears aren't for the faithful, and by the way, I'm praying for you. And here is Driscoll's reply, quote, "I am aware of the theological differences that exist between our tribe and Pastor Joel," that is Joel Osteen. "I also know that my Reformed brothers like to treat Pastor Joel like a pinata. But there are worse things than being happy and encouraging at a time when the most common prescription medications are antidepressants. A few guys in our tribe could learn something from Joel, to talk about something other than painful, arduous suffering once in a while, if nothing else, then for the sake of variety. Our identity is not in our joy. Our identity is not in our suffering. Our identity is in Christ, whether we have joy or suffering." And yet, I think what Driscoll in some ways is on to something, but yet what I think he fails to notice is that it's not always true that joy and suffering are diametrically opposed to one another. What I think Driscoll fails to see is that the joy we experience in Christ is a joy that's in the midst of suffering, not in the absence of it. Paul himself will state in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "In Christ we are sorrowful, yet rejoicing." That those two things are wedded together in Christ. We remember that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet no one experienced more joy in the Father's presence than Jesus. He wept at the presence of Lazarus' tomb in the face of death, and yet, his grief, brings a purpose to our suffering, that there's joy in Jesus even in the midst of pain. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us in glory." You see, Paul isn't trying to minimize grief, but give a context for it. Our laments are lodged with the one who, for the joy set before him, endured a cross. And so, my friends, we look at Jesus and we see that while grief is experienced in the night, we know that in Jesus, joy comes in the morning. That joy and grief are not diametrically opposed to one another. But with Paul, we say in Jesus, we are rejoicing and yet sorrowful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we can lodge our laments and our hurts and our cares and our concerns and our anxieties and our pains and our sufferings and our grief with you. That you are a sympathetic priest. That you are a loving Heavenly Father. That you're a comforter as our spirit. And that one day we will be in the presence of Almighty God and you will wipe away every tear. And yet, Lord, we know that in the midst of grief, you provide comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can know the joy that is inexplicable and full of glory. It's a joy that is not in the absence of suffering. It's a joy that comes in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to lament in a way that would lean not upon our resources, but in your sovereign purposes. So bless us, we pray, as we come to Christ and we look to him who, for the joy set before him, endured the grief and the sorrow of the cross. And I pray in that we'll find consolation and joy in Jesus. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.